On behalf of Calvary Chapel Reading, welcome to the Bible teaching ministry of our senior pastor, Jim Jarrett. Here's Pastor Jim with today's study, designed to help us grow in the Word.
Well, let's open our Bibles this evening one last time to Psalm 119. And we'll pick up where we left off last time with the 20th section, which begins with verse 153. So if you'll turn to Psalm 119, 153. And in this section, under the Hebrew letter Resh, the psalmist once again prays for God's deliverance and expresses his love for God's word. And we've seen these themes in the Psalms, and in this psalm in particular, again and again. And so we shouldn't be discouraged when we experience affliction in our lives, because the psalmist knew all about affliction and what to do in his affliction. And what did he do? Well, he turned to God in prayer. And there's a link between the previous section in verses 145 to 152 and this one. The enemies of the psalmist are still present, and he's still praying for deliverance. And as one commentator said, there seems to be a mounting urgency in the psalmist's repeated pleas for deliverance. Because three times in this section, he pleads for God to give him life, which speaks of the seriousness of the situation. The psalmist begins in verse 153 saying, "Look on my affliction and deliver me, for I do not forget your law." Here he's appealing to the Lord's great compassion. God, he says, look on my affliction. Look at what I'm going through. Notice the distress that I'm in. Now, look on my affliction. It speaks of looking with the idea of seeing his need and doing something to alleviate it. Look on my affliction, he says, and deliver me. And so we're reminded here that the psalmist's life was not one that was lived in an ivory tower or a secluded place where all he did was study the Bible all day long. No, he lived a real life. He interacted with real people, some who became his enemies, his persecutors. He lived a life in which he experienced affliction, and the psalmist was not ashamed to admit that. But he was also not ashamed to turn to God and ask him to look upon his affliction, to take notice, to study his distress, and to hear him. And he knows that his God will and that he does. And loved ones, that is a very, very important thing to learn from the Word of God about how to deal with our affliction. And that is to know that God does care about our affliction. We worship a God who cares about our trials and who understands our afflictions, even when no one else on this planet can. Because our God has been in our shoes, so to speak. He knows all about affliction because his own Son was here among us in the affliction. So the psalmist is just reminding us again that if we're going to get relief in affliction, if we're going to be delivered from affliction, it's going to come from God above. And he says in verse 153, look on my affliction and deliver me. The last part there, he says, for I do not forget your law. Affliction sometimes drives some people away from God and away from God's word. But for the psalmist, his affliction drove him closer to God and closer to God's word. He didn't forget God's word. And it's true that trials and affliction, they will either make us better or they will make us bitter. It made the psalmist better because it drove him closer to God and his word. Verse 154, he says, plead my cause and redeem me. Give me life according to your promise. So Plead my cause is language from the courtroom. Man, this is language of a lawsuit. The psalmist is asking God to be his advocate, to defend him as a defense lawyer might. And why does he need defending? Well, grievous charges have been made against him by his persecutors, and he needs a defender. He needs someone to redeem him. And so he says, plead my cause and redeem me. Or the translation could rightly be defend and vindicate me. Of course, the greatest advocate we have is God. Because as Paul said, if God is for us, who what can be against us? I mean, we may go through all kinds of difficulties. People may lie about us. And awkward, uncomfortable situations may arise because people don't like us. Sometimes we're misunderstood and criticized. Now, you may be going through such an experience right now. But God is with you in the afflictions and trials of life. And I just want to encourage you with that this evening. And when we pray to God and say, plead my case, God goes to work. He can accomplish our redemption, our deliverance. And of course, spiritually speaking, Jesus is today pleading our case in heaven. He's our heavenly advocate and our high priest. He gives us the grace to stay away from temptation and sin. But if we sin, you know, we can go to our advocate and he'll forgive us and cleanse us and plead our case. He ever lives to make intercession for us. Plead my cause and redeem me. Give me life, he says, according to your promise. Again, give me life means to keep alive, to preserve his life. And the psalmist is pleading with God on the basis of God's own faithfulness to his word. Give me life, he says, according to your promise or according to your word. And then he says in verse 155, salvation or deliverance. It's not speaking about spiritual salvation. This word speaks of physical deliverance. And so he says, salvation or deliverance is far from the wicked, for they do not seek your statutes. See, the wicked have no grounds for deliverance because, as the psalmist says, they don't seek God's word. That is, they're far from the word of God, and so deliverance is far from them. And the psalmist understood the wickedness of the wicked was rooted in their refusal to seek God through his word. He says, they do not seek your statutes. You know, deliverance comes from the Lord. But it will not come to those who reject God's authority, but rather it comes to those who trust in him and who are seeking to live according to his word and his will. In verse 156, the psalmist appeals to God again to give him life, to preserve his life. Only this time, he bases his appeal upon the mercy of God. Look at verse 156. He says, great is your mercy, O Lord. Give me life according to your rules or according to your word. Great is your mercy. Literally, it reads, many are your mercies. And the word mercies could be translated, your tender mercies. Because it refers to that tender care and protection that God has for those who are helpless and dependent, like a mother for her child. And the psalmist knows that God has compassion on the weak and oppressed, especially those who are believers. And so he appeals to God to act on his tender mercies and protect, to preserve his life according to his rules, that is, according to his word. And that God is rich in mercy is one of the most wonderful things that we can know about him. And this, of course, is what God revealed to Moses when he placed him in the cleft of the rock and covered him with his hand and passed by, saying, God is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And this is repeated in the Old Testament again and again and again. And it's repeated again and again for good reason. Because mercy is what we all desperately need. And that's why the Word of God tells us that his mercies are new every morning. They're new every morning because we need them every morning and every day throughout the day. And as New Testament believers, we know that we have this mercy through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what a wonderful truth it is that God is merciful again and again and again. We will never exhaust his mercy, just as we will never exhaust his grace. In verse 157, we read, "Many are my persecutors and my adversaries, but I do not swerve from your testimonies." And so here the psalmist declares that he's remaining faithful to God's word, even in the face of opposition. You know, as many persecutors and enemies didn't make the psalmist despair or doubt God's love for him. He didn't have the expectation that a godly life was a problem-free life. Instead, he was determined to keep focused on God's word, and nothing these people could say or do to him would make him abandon the path of righteousness laid down in the word of God. Spurgeon said, "So long as they cannot drive or draw us into spiritual decline, our foes have done us no great harm, and they have accomplished nothing by their malice. If we do not decline, they are defeated. If they cannot make us sin, they have missed their mark. Faithfulness to the truth is victory over our enemies." So the psalmist remained faithful to God's word, but he was also grieved to see those who did not. Look at verse 158. He said, "I look at the faithless with disgust because they do not keep your commands." And this word faithless means to act or deal treacherously or to act deceitfully. And so the psalmist sees the faithless, those who are treacherous, who cannot be trusted to keep their word. You know, these people who didn't obey the word of God, and they disturbed him greatly. And no doubt he was grieved over it, but it also angered him, and he felt disgust for it. Disgust because the word of God was being ignored, because the word of God was being violated every single day. And it disturbed him greatly. And then he says in verse 159, "Consider how I love your precepts and give me life according to your steadfast love." Back in verse 153, he asked God to look on his affliction. And here he wants God to consider or to look at, to see, to recognize, you know, to approve his faithfulness. You know, consider how I love your precepts, or how I love your word. And it means to have a great affection or care for or loyalty towards. I mean, the psalmist loved the word of God, and he loved it so much that he was grieved with those who didn't love it. So consider, he says, how I love your precepts. Give me life according to your steadfast love. And this third appeal to the Lord to give him life, that is to protect and to preserve his life, is based on God's steadfast love. I mean, every believer who is in difficulty may appeal to God to act on his faithful, steadfast love for his people, to vindicate them by delivering them from affliction and restoring their lives. He concludes this section now in verse 160, saying, "The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever." So the sum of your word is truth. Literally, it says the beginning or the head or the beginning of your word. And in this way, the psalmist, what he's conveying here is the concept of from start to finish. That is all, you know, every part from the beginning all the way to the end. Everything that God has said from Genesis to Revelation is reliable and true because God himself is reliable and true. And every one of his righteous rules, the psalmist says, endures forever. In other words, the word of God is eternal, and therefore it is eternally true. I mean, just as Jesus said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." The word of God is permanent, and like God himself, its truth is unchanging. And so the psalmist is telling us at the end of this section that he is staking his life on the truthfulness of God's word. You know, he's surrounded by persecutors that want to take his life, but he's saying, "I'm staking my life on the eternal truth of the word of God." I mean, God's word is comprehensively and completely true. It can be trusted. And so when God says, "I'll never leave you or forsake you," that can be trusted. When he says, "I'll cause all things to work together for good for those who love me and are called according to my purpose," you know what? That can absolutely be trusted because God's word is true. And the psalmist here is staking his life on the Word of God's comprehensive, eternal truthfulness. When everything and everyone around us proves false and untrustworthy, the Word of God is always true and reliable. Spurgeon said, "The ungodly are false, but God's Word is true. God's Word has been true from the first moment in which it was spoken, true throughout the whole history, whole of history, true to us from the instant in which we believed it, true to us before we were true to it. The Scriptures are as true in Genesis as in Revelation, and the five books of Moses are as inspired as the four Gospels. Neither in the book of Revelation nor of Providence will there be any need to put a single note of correction. The Lord has nothing to regret or to retract, nothing to amend or to reverse," because the Word of God is true. And the psalmist's fundamental hope is in God's mercy, God's love, and God's truth. And he's saying, that's what I'm trusting in, Lord. In my affliction, that's what I'm trusting in. All my hope is on who you are, Lord. You are merciful, you are loving, and you are true. And I'm staking my life on that. And I'm ready to hang all my hope on that. I'm ready to keep on believing through this affliction because of who you are, Lord. And now we come to the next section, the 21st section under the Hebrew letter sheen, or it could be seen. And the sole difference between seen and sheen is the location of a dot. So it could be either one. In this section, the psalmist states that powerful people, princes to be exact, are persecuting him. Yet in spite of this, he rejoices in God's word. And this section is a little different from the previous section. Whereas the previous section was almost entirely a prayer, this section has no explicit prayers at all. And in their place, as one commentator said, comes a quiet, obedient waiting for the Lord. And in this section, the psalmist makes a series of statements about the Word of God. He begins in verse 161 by saying, "Princes persecute me without cause, but my heart stands in awe of your words." This reference to princes reveals the source of some of the psalmist's sufferings and affliction. In the real-life world of the psalmist, he interacted with princes or rulers among men, civil authorities, who persecuted him without a cause, you know, for no reason. But he says, my heart stands in awe. It means reverential fear and awe. My heart stands in reverential fear and awe of your words. And so difficult trials, even persecution by those in places of authority, wouldn't make the psalmist lose his awe of God's word. You see, he didn't have a conditional appreciation of the word of God. He loved it and stood in awe of it in good times and in bad, and in easy times and in difficult times. Spurgeon said he might have been overcome by awe of the princes had it not been that a greater fear drove out the less, and he was swayed by awe of God's word. How little do crowns and scepters become in the judgment of that man who perceives a more majestic royalty in the commands of his God. And so here the psalmist tells us one thing that he's in awe of. He says, "My heart stands in awe of your words." He's telling us here something about his heart. And in that, he's telling us something about the Christian's heart. The Christian's heart is the heart that should be in awe of the Word of God. The Christian should stand in reverential fear and awe of the Word of God, because you can't separate God and His Word. And so the psalmist stood in awe of God's Word. Let me ask you tonight, what are you in awe of? You know, what is it that leaves you breathless and speechless and stunned in absolute wonder? And that's actually a very important question for the heart. And that's one reason why what we find beautiful and thrilling and excellent and wondrous is a really important issue for our lives. And that's why we want to make sure that we think on whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, as Paul says in Philippians 4:8. And so I'd ask you again, what is it that you are in awe of? Have you ever considered yourself as one who stands in reverential fear and awe of the word of the Almighty God? And then he says in verse 162, I rejoice at your word like one who finds great spoil. And the psalmist wasn't afraid of his persecutors. He stood in awe of God's word. And here he tells us he also rejoiced in the word of God at the same time. I mean, he rejoiced. He was joyful. He was excited about God's word. Just as excited, he says, as someone who had discovered a hidden treasure. That's what the psalmist is saying about his love for the word of the Lord. He loved God's word as someone loves treasure. I mean, he desired it more than gold. I mean, as David said of God's word in Psalm 19, it is more to be desired than gold, even, he said, much fine gold. And this means God's word is infinitely more desirable and valuable than absolutely anything that this world has to offer. And it's to be desired more than gold, and not just gold, but much fine gold. Because you see, the benefits of knowing and doing the word of God are greater than all that money can buy. The values of the word of God cannot even be computed in terms of money or treasure or gold. But as one commentator noted, the word does have this one thing in common with gold. Men must dig for its treasures. Great wealth is hidden in the pages of God's book, and man's best interests are served by searching for them diligently. And that's exactly right. We don't learn the truths of God's word by osmosis or, you know, by a superficial reading that we do a few minutes every day. We have to dig deep. We have to immerse ourselves in the word of God. We have to mine the word of God, so to speak, for all of its riches. And the psalmist rejoiced in God's word like it was a great treasure. He knew it was precious and enriching to life, full of spiritual riches, which are only discovered by those, again, who immerse themselves in the word. So he's just revealing here what he delights in. And again, what you delight in tells a lot about you. You know, what is it that you delight in? And the psalmist says, hey, I'll tell you what I delight in. I delight in God's word. You know, he found great wealth, spiritual riches, and treasure in the word of God. And then he says in verse 163, I hate and abhor falsehood, but I love your law. And so he's telling us here what he loves. He loves God's word, but at the same time he says he hates falsehood. And he states this in the strongest of terms. And the psalmist's attitude to falsehood is that he hates and abhors it. And I mean, it speaks of the fact that he totally rejects falsehood with loathing and disgust. But you see, the hatred and the love in this verse fit together perfectly. Because to have a real love for God and His Word also means developing a corresponding hatred for the twisting and perversion of the truth. Because you see, the one who truly loves the pure truth of God will naturally hate falsehood. And whatever falsehood the psalmist had in mind, he doesn't say, but whatever it was contrary to God's word, and therefore he hated it, he abhorred it, he loathed it. But his love for God's word was demonstrated by his constant praise. Look at verse 164. He says, seven times a day I praise you for your righteous rules. So he praised God because his word is righteous. You know, the goodness and the glory of God's word prompted praise from the psalmist. He says, seven times a day. Now, don't get all legalistic about this and go and set seven particular times in the day when you're going to praise God for His Word. Now, of course, the legalists would do just that. The legalist would set a goal that he could attain. And then when he did, he would be very proud that he reached, and he would be sure to tell everybody about it. But the number seven here is not to be taken literally. Because the number seven speaks of perfection and completeness and fullness. So this should be taken figuratively rather than literally. And taken figuratively, it speaks of something that is constant and something that is continual. The psalmist is telling us that a constant and continual attitude of praise characterized his life. And so he's continually praising God, not just when he gathers with the people of God to worship, but he's praising God all of the time, all throughout the day. He has this continual attitude of praise, and this is what characterizes his life. And so I suppose that we should ask ourselves, you know, do we find ourselves praising God continually throughout the day? Because we should be. Because we continually throughout the day have so many things which to praise him for. You know, we should be praising God all the time. And the psalmist is saying, hey, let me tell you about my life. You know, I praise God for his word all the time. And that's a picture of the Christian life, a life of perpetual praise. You know, Spurgeon said, do we praise God seven times a day, or do we praise him once in 7 days? Good thing to ponder. We read in verse 165, great peace have those who love your law. Nothing can make them stumble. Great peace, literally, it is abundant peace or abundant well-being. So abundant peace, a great peace, abundant well-being belongs to those who love God's word. God gives them peace. It's the Hebrew word shalom. And this is much more than the mere absence of hostility or strife. It speaks of the good that comes to the one that God favors. It's a gift to those who are blessed, guarded, and treated graciously by the Lord. And it just speaks of an unimpaired relationship with him. So great peace have those who love your law. But the psalmist is not saying here, you know, I love God and his word and my life has been nothing but happy and trouble-free. That's not what he's saying at all. Because the section started with princes persecuting him. You know, very, very powerful people wanting to do bad things to him. The peace that he's talking about is that great peace which passes all understanding, which will guard our hearts and minds. You know, a peace those who are grieved can have. The peace that the lonely can have. The peace which even the betrayed and the broken can have. I mean, those who trust in the Lord may have a peace that passes all understanding because God in his mercy and grace supplies them with that peace. Now take note of the fact that this verse does not promise peace to those who perfectly keep God's law, because who can keep it perfectly? No one in this room and no one on this earth. The only one who kept God's law perfectly is in heaven, and that is Jesus. So this verse doesn't promise peace to those who perfectly keep God's law. It promises peace to those who love God's law. Those who love God's law because they love God himself, however imperfect that love may be. The great love that the psalmist had brought real benefits to his life. It brought him great peace and also stability, because he says nothing can make them stumble, speaking of those who love God's law, love God's word. So his life is characterized by praise, by peace, and by preservation. He doesn't stumble, and it means he doesn't stumble and fall ultimately, because the Lord preserves him. I mean, it's certainly not that there aren't rocky roads. It's not that there aren't difficult paths where you can lose your footing and do. It's not that you'll never fail and fall. But it's that the Lord prevents him from falling ultimately. The Lord preserves his life. In 166, verse 166, he says, I hope for your salvation or for your deliverance, O Lord. And I do your commandments. And his hope for deliverance was in the Lord, and it was based upon the Word of God. And of course, those who hope must also, you know, seek to walk in obedience to God's Word, because how could you expect what the Word of God promises and yet refuse to do what the Word of God requires? And what he's saying here is, I'm not just a hearer, I'm a doer of God's Word. You know, God tells me to believe in His Word, so I don't just study about that, I believe. God tells me to obey His commands, I don't just study His commands, I do them. You know, he's like the wise man that Jesus taught about in the Sermon on the Mount, who built his house upon the rock. You know, he's a hearer and a doer of God's Word. And of course, you know, none of these things are things by which the psalmist saves himself or makes himself right with God. And they're not things by which he gets God to love and forgive him. They are things that are the result of God's mercy and grace in his life. And he ends with verses 167 and 68, affirming his love and obedience to God's Word once again. Notice, he says, my soul keeps your testimonies. I love them exceedingly. I keep your precepts and testimonies, for all my ways are before you. And love for God's Word motivated his obedience. And the psalmist kept the Word of God not only with his outward actions, but also with his soul. I mean, his love and conformity to the Word of God was deeply rooted and not merely superficial. Is that one of your motivations for obedience in the Christian life? You love the Lord, and as a result, you love what He commands. And this really is a beautiful description of the way that it ought to be for us. And eventually the psalmist's deliverance out of his affliction would come, but it would come in God's perfect time. But in the meantime, the psalmist is firmly committed to follow God's commands. And in spite of his persecution, he's determined to obey God's statutes with greater resolve. And this obedience flows from a heart of love for God and a heart of love for the Word of God, not from some mechanical, legalistic duty whereby he thinks he is earning favor with God. And so he repeats and reaffirms his commitment to obey God's statutes, knowing that God perfectly sees all of his ways, knowing that there is nothing hidden from God. Notice he says, for all my ways are before you. And for the psalmist, the knowledge that all of his ways are before the Lord also prompted obedience. Because he knew that the God who gave the word also observed his life. And this is in contrast to the many who live as if God doesn't observe at all the ways of man. All my ways are before you, he says. All of them. And that means God knows when I get up in the morning, He knows when I go to bed. He knows when I go out, and He knows when I come in. It means He's the unseen guest at every meal. He's the silent listener to every conversation. It means He sits with me in my office, rides with me in my car. He reads my thoughts and knows the intent of my heart. It makes good sense then, doesn't it, to walk in obedience to His Word. Because all that we do, all that we say, is ever before Him. And so the psalmist brings that section to a close, and now we begin looking at the final section of Psalm 119, the 22nd section under the Hebrew letter Tav. And in this final section, the psalmist confessed that he's gone astray, and he calls for God to deliver him according to His Word so that he may praise and sing to God. And the previous section was all affirmation about the psalmist's love for God's Word, his obedience to God's Word, and his rejoicing in it. This section is all petition, and there's little confidence. Instead, there is humble recognition of the psalmist's failure and his constant need of God's grace. You see, despite all of his repeated claims to have obeyed the word of God, the psalmist had not become self-righteous. One commentator writes, "The note of urgent need on which the psalm ends is proof enough that the love of Scripture did not harden into academic pride. This man would have taken his stance not with the self-congratulating Pharisee of the parable, but rather with the publican who stood afar off, but went home justified." And I suppose you could say that this final section kind of serves as a doxology to sum up the many themes of Psalm 119. And the tone, again, is one of humble, humble petition. The psalmist says in verse 169, "Let my cry come before you, O Lord. Give me understanding according to your word." So the cry of the psalmist is an expression of prayer, a plea to gain understanding according to the word of God. Now you might think that an individual who wrote this psalm, or any psalm for that matter, a man who was obviously blessed and inspired by the Holy Spirit, would be conscious of how much he knew of God and God's ways, or at least of how much he was learning. Instead, he is more conscious of how little he knows. And that if he is to understand anything at all about God and God's ways, God must open his eyes and give him understanding as he studies the Bible. And so understanding is what he asks of God as he begins this final section, because he wanted his thoughts to be transformed according to the word of God. And of course, this is the same thought of the Apostle Paul in the New Testament in Romans 12:2, where he said, "Do not be conformed to this world, but rather be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." The psalmist wanted his understanding of life and the world shaped and transformed by the word of God. But he knew that all genuine understanding comes from God, and that he needed to ask God for it, and so he did. And as one commentator said, "Do we think we are wise? If we do, we are the most foolish of all people. On the other hand," he said, "if we recognize our foolishness and come to God for his instruction, we can begin to gain wisdom." In verse 170, the psalmist says, "Let my plea come before you. Deliver me according to your word." You know, in the preceding verse, the psalmist's prayer is called his cry. Here he says, "Let my plea," you know, literally, "my plea for grace come before you." One man said, "Many prayers hath he made to God in this psalm. Now in the end, he prays for his prayers that the Lord would let them come before him." And the psalmist knows that he doesn't deserve God's gracious deliverance and mercy. You know he doesn't deserve that. But he fervently pleads for it. You know, "Let my plea come before you. You know, deliver me according to your word." And this is another prayer for deliverance, according, the psalmist says, to your word, to God's word. I mean, he wanted deliverance, but he wanted it only as it was consistent with God's revealed word and will. He didn't want deliverance according to his own will, his own plan, his own schemes, or his own timing. In other words, he didn't want unwise deliverance. And so he asked for this deliverance according to the promises of God's word. And as one of the old Puritan said, "It is beautiful to observe the oil of the psalmist's faith feeding the flame of his supplication. Every petition is urged upon the warrant of a promise according to thy word." And the psalmist needs to be delivered from danger and distress. And it's not because he's failed to study God's word or to obey God's word. He's been doing that. But studying God's word and obeying God's word certainly does not mean that he is not going to encounter distress and trials and trouble and affliction in his life, because all believers encounter these things in our lives. But let me tell you what his study of God's word did do in his life. It equipped him. It equipped him for his encounters with the difficulties in the Christian life. And so it's important for us to understand that when we say, you know, we're going to live, by the Word of God, that living by God's Word does not exempt us from danger and distress, but rather it prepares us for that. It teaches us how to respond when we're there, but it doesn't alleviate our need to depend upon God. And the psalmist needed deliverance. And he understood that we can do nothing to deliver ourselves. We need to ask God for deliverance, which is exactly what he does. And now in verses 171 and 72, the psalmist expresses his desire to praise the Lord. Notice, he says, "My lips will pour forth praise, for you teach me your statutes." And the psalmist desires to praise the Lord upon his deliverance. I mean, his heart's desire was that his lips, you know, one man said, might become a gushing vehicle for praise, adoration, and thanksgiving to God. I mean, his lips could praise God because they'd been taught God's Word and taught by God himself. He says, "For you teach me your statutes." I mean, the psalmist's lips didn't praise God by nature. He had to be taught God's truth and taught from God himself. And this also indicates that the Word of God instructed the psalmist's praise. In other words, his praise was intelligent. It wasn't mindless. It was intelligent. It was according to the instruction that he had received from God's Word. You know, so how do we know how to worship when we come together to worship God? You know, how do we develop a sincere, devout, and worshipful heart in ourselves? Well, the psalmist realizes we can't do either by ourselves. I mean, we lack what we need to worship God, and so we need to ask God how to worship him and for the ability to worship him. That's what the psalmist does. And of course, we learn how God would have us to worship him in his word. I mean, as Paul told the Corinthians, everything is to be done decently and in order. We also know from the Word of God, I mean, we're instructed when we come together to pray, to sing songs and hymns and spiritual songs, and listen to the preaching of the Bible. I mean, especially listen to the teaching of the Bible. And there are different ways that people do those things, and that's okay. There can be some differences there. As long as these are the things that are going on and they're being done in spirit and in truth. In other words, according to the truth, and they're being done decently and in order, and they're not being done in a way that the Word of God forbids. And if something that someone is doing in their work or corporate worship can't be based upon the Word of God, then they need to get rid of it. Because God tells us how he is to be worshipped. Then he says in verse 172, My tongue will sing of your word, for all your commandments are right. I mean, God enabled the psalmist to know the word. God had taught him, and all God's word is righteous. And so knowing the purity and reliability and eternality of God's word, that made the psalmist want to sing of it. I mean, he wanted his tongue, or in other words, his mouth, to sing the praises of God's word. And that's what happens. You know, an increased understanding of God's word should not lead to pride and arrogance, but rather to praise and adoration. Because all of our theology should ever and always lead to doxology. And if it leads to pride and arrogance and the looking down on other people because you don't think they know what you do, the way you do, then you need to chuck your theology. An increased understanding of the Word of God leads not to pride and arrogance, but to praise and to adoration. And then he says in verse 173, "Let your hand be ready to help me, for I have chosen your precepts." Because of his personal knowledge of God, the psalmist knew that he could boldly ask for God's help because he had chosen to love and to keep the Word of God. Miss Spurgeon said, "The prayer reminds us of Peter walking on the sea and beginning to sink. He too cried, 'Lord, help me!' And the hand of his master was stretched out for his rescue." And God's hand speaks of God's power, the power that was needed to help the psalmist to do for him what he could not do for himself. And the basis for the psalmist's appeal is that he had chosen God's word. He wanted to know them and do them. And choosing God's word and God's way over all others reveals the true heart of the psalmist. It revealed a heart of love for God and his word and for God's will and his way. And he says in verse 174, I long for your salvation, or I long for your deliverance, O Lord, and your law is my delight. And so with growing desire, the psalmist longs for God's deliverance from his enemies. And in the meantime, God's law continues to be his deep delight. And then he says, let my soul live and praise you, and let your rules help me. You know, let me live that I may praise you. As one commentator noted, this verse is a good biblical statement of what the Westminster Shorter Catechism calls the chief end of man. Namely, to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. You know, let my soul live and praise you, and let your rules help me. And so he asked God to enable him to escape death and to live so that he might continue to praise Him on earth. And while he waits, the psalmist says, let your rules, let your word help me, or let your word strengthen me and sustain me. The psalmist says, you know, let your rules, which, you know, that's a synonym for God's word, help me. But certainly there are rules and commands in God's word. But the psalmist didn't say they rain on my parade. You know, these rules and commands of your word, they ruin my life. They cramp my style. They're a burden. No, he didn't say that at all. He said, Lord, let your rules help me. Let your word help me. You see, he understood that God's word, with all of its commands and rules, are meant to be a blessing to us and a guide to us, that we might enjoy the life that God intends for us to enjoy as his children. And now as we come to the last verse, the psalmist reminds us that this praise comes from poor, weak, lost, and straying sinners, just like you and I. Look at verse 176. I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commands. And so Psalm 119, this longest of all of the Psalms, this longest chapter in the Bible, ends on a note of humility, but also hope. The psalmist says, I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Somebody might think, well, how can someone who's repeatedly declared his love for God's word and asserted his obedience to God's word say this? Well, because he's humble and because he's honest. He says it because he knows that although he loves God and his word, and although he has always sought to obey God's word, that he's failed and that he continues to fail. He knows that he has not loved God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength all of the time, every moment of every day. He knows that he hasn't loved his neighbor as himself. Oh, he desires to, because he loves God's word and wants to obey it. And so it's not for lack of desire. No, it's simply because of remaining sin. He desires to, but he knows that he hasn't. And that much of the time he doesn't. He knows his obedience to God's word is not perfect. He realizes that he lives before God, who not only sees his outward actions, but also examines his deepest thoughts, all of his motives, all of his ambitions. He knows that he still sins in word, thought, deed, and motive. He knows he sins by not doing the things God calls him and commands him to do. He realizes his daily failures. And he's open and honest about it. He's transparent. No false piety here. No putting on a facade. And this is an Old Testament version of the Romans 7 experience of a believer. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And so the psalmist confesses here, I have gone astray like a lost sheep. And then he prays, seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments. Lord, seek your servant. Seek your servant, a poor, lost, weak, sinful, yes, even unprofitable servant, but still a servant of God. And even though he hasn't been able to keep God's commandments perfectly, far from it, he hasn't forgotten them. And he knows that he will continue to seek to obey them by the grace and the strength that God supplies. And what a blessing for us if we, like the psalmist, are also God's servants, especially those who are humble and honest when it comes to the life that they live. One Puritan wrote, I cannot forbear to plead that although a rebellious prodigal, I am still thy servant, thy child. I still bear the child's mark of an interest in thy covenant. Let me then lie humbled and self-abased, but let me not forget my claim, what he has done for me. You see, loving and studying and treasuring and keeping God's word like the psalmist doesn't mean that we will never stray or fail in our Christian lives or that we will never need God's rescue. It doesn't mean that we'll never need God to come and seek us like a lost sheep. But what living by God's word, truly living by God's word, does mean is living a humble, repentant, dependent life that recognizes that we still need the Lord's rescue. We still need him to come after us like a lost sheep. And so we're praying, Lord, don't leave us to our own devices. Lord, don't leave us to our own wisdom and our own desires. Lord, come and rescue us like lost sheep because we are your servants. And Lord, we need you. And if we're honest, we all know that we're in places like that from time to time where the only hope for us is the Lord's rescue. One commentator wrote the following. Luther began the 95 theses that he posted on the door of the castle church at Wittenberg at the commencement of the Protestant Reformation by writing, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said repent, he meant that the entire life of believers should be one of repentance. In other words, there is never a moment, even after we are saved, and we can stop thinking of ourselves as lost sheep. Therefore, as another writer says, the highest flights of human devotion must end in confession of sin. The sincerest professions of human fidelity must give place to the acknowledgement of helplessness. The loftiest human declarations of love to God's law must come down to the mournful acknowledgement that we have only not forgotten it. And so this great psalm ends on a very touching note. The psalmist speaking of himself as he really is. He remembered his own frailty and his own weaknesses and sinful tendencies. You know, he admitted that he too had gone astray like a lost sheep, and therefore he asked God to seek him. And we know in our hearts that we will need God to rescue us when we stray. And we must pray that he will. Because you see, this is a mark of grace. And this is something that we need. And so we come to the conclusion of our study of Psalm 119. And everybody, I'm sure, will be glad to say amen. Let's stand and pray. Passion for your word.
On behalf of Pastor Jim Jarrett and everyone at Calvary Chapel Redding Palisadro, we hope and pray this study you just heard will help you grow in the Word. If you have any remaining questions or comments, please call us at 530-547-4400. That's 530-547-4400. Or write to us at P.O. Box 837, Palisadro, California, 96073. You can also email us through the website at ccredding.com. Thank you for listening, and may God richly bless you.